One of the places I always feel especially kind of out of my depth when it comes to what I want to share on these mornings is when we encounter those agricultural parables and those agricultural images that we so often see in the New Testament. Jesus grew up in a society where everyone would have understood those things. And I know I'm in a place where many of you will have grown up kind of raising animals and growing your own plants and doing all of those things. But that isn't me. I'm a city boy. And so often those things leave me scratching my head. I love that we've come to a place like this where these things are so ready and near and at hand. But the truth is, that's not part of my wheelhouse. I never had the opportunity growing up to experience these things firsthand. I don't know what you picture when you imagine England if you've never been there. There is still, I think, perhaps that perspective, that picture of England as the green and pleasant land, as it's so often been referred to. And I think there are parts of it where that is still very much the case. Although, when he made his Lord of the Rings movies, Peter Jackson was insistent that he film in his native New Zealand. The truth is, Tolkien, the author of the books, was an Englishman, and he was inspired by the places he grew up. The Shire, Gondor, Rohan, all of those places that you read about in the books, if you've read them, they were inspired by real places that he lived. Places like the Malvern Hills, or Oxfordshire, or Warwickshire, Gloucestershire, Lancashire, those areas that he lived and worked, those beautiful green landscapes of pastures and countryside and hills and forest and rivers and villages and farmhouses, all of those things do exist in England. Just not in the places where I grew up. That may have been Tolkien's picture of England, or at least made up part of it. But me, I grew up in the industrial heartlands of England. That is my England. That's the England of the 1980s that I grew up in. The area I grew up in is called the Black Country because, according to legend, when all of the coal fired industry fired up, it turned the trees black almost overnight. And interestingly, at least for part of his life, Tolkien also spent time in Birmingham and the Black Country, the area near where I lived.
So that's what this is?
This is the Black Country. That's where I live. That's
that's
Brown Hills. That's Walsall Town Centre right there, which is,
So our house is less than a minute's walk from there.
That was it in the 70s. That was it in the kind of the mid-80s, I guess, is where that photo's from. It looks a little different today, but it's still
less than a minute from
it's still how it was. And yeah, like I say, Tolkien also spent some time there during his youth. He actually went to school in Birmingham. He got to witness that industrial revolution firsthand. He watched in real time as the urban sprawl of industrialization and the unrelenting mark of progress took over the green pastures and forests that he'd loved so much. And at least according to the stories of the time, this is what then inspired the Land of Mordor in those books. In the book, he describes Mordor as a barren wasteland riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Sounds pretty grim, right? Perpetual twilight reigns during the day, and during the night, fires on all sides light up the dark landscape with a fiery glow. The pleasant green of pastures is almost unknown. The streams in which no fishes swim are black and unwholesome. The natural dead flat is often broken by high hills of cinders and spoil from the mines. The few trees are stunted and blasted. No birds are in the sky to be seen except for a few smoky sparrows, and for miles on miles the black waste spreads around. Wait, sorry, that second quote isn't from Lord of the Rings. That isn't describing Mordor. That's actually a quote from Samuel Sidney, who described his trip on the train through the Black Country in 1851. Wow. That is the land that I grew up in. Perhaps by the 1980s it wasn't quite as bad as that, and certainly there are positive things there today. But the reason I mention all of this is simple. When it comes to these agricultural metaphors, these agrarian-type images that we so often see in Scripture, I don't have a frame of reference for those. I don't bring any assumptions to the table about what those things mean, because I know none of these things firsthand. I'm always kind of forced to come at these things with a completely open mind and a willingness to listen to others, because it's not stuff I know. And that can certainly present challenges. I completely agree. But actually, it can also be a blessing as we study these things. It perhaps allows me to notice things in those parables and metaphors that others might miss. Others who know these things firsthand may miss because of the assumptions and presuppositions they bring to the table about it. If you've done these things yourself, you'll naturally import your own experience into them. Since I have no experience, I have to listen to others. Perhaps it allows me to see some things that we might otherwise miss. Today we are going to focus on one of those agricultural images that Jesus uses. He uses it in John chapter 10. And we'll read verses 1 through 18 together. If you have your Bible, do feel free to follow along. If not, the words will be up on screen. But John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says these words: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." Perhaps a little bit like my experience. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Philip Keller, he is perhaps known for his trilogy of books, A Shepherd Looks At. He wrote over 50 books in his lifetime, but these three are perhaps his most popular. there are a series of devotions and commentaries on some of these agricultural passages. He spent much of his life working throughout BC here, actually, and he finally settled in the Okanagan. He was a wonderful servant of God here in this province, and if you've never come across him before, I can highly commend him to you. When I used to own a Christian bookshop, based on the titles, I always just put these on the pastoral resources shelf. But that's not really what these books are. See, he's not speaking metaphorically here. When he titles these books, A Shepherd Looks At, he's not speaking the way a pastor might refer to himself as a shepherd. He's speaking very literally. Keller's education was at the University of Toronto, and he studied agricultural sciences. He spent many years in agriculture research and land management and ranch development and worked throughout this province here, even on some large-scale government agricultural projects. Some of you may even recognise his name in that context. And throughout his life and his career, he also spent time raising sheep. He was literally a shepherd and a supremely qualified and knowledgeable one at that. His goal in writing these books was not to equip other pastors, but to help the church understand these metaphors and images that Jesus and the other New Testament authors and Old Testament authors use from the perspective of a shepherd, someone who has lived this life. And as a shepherd, one of the things he goes to great pains to drive home is, hey, of all the animals that man has chosen to domesticate, sheep seem to be the dumbest and most helpless. I can tell you all of the things he writes about sheep, about how they are prone to wander, often walking aimlessly, how they will obliviously walk past green pastures to return to fields that they've already stripped bare, or how they'll wade on through clean, fresh, flowing drinking water to get to the stagnant bogs and ditches on the other side. He'll describe how sometimes they will roll over on the backs, and then they can't right themselves, just waving their legs aimlessly in the air, something he calls being cast. I could tell you so many other things he tells you about sheep. I'd encourage you instead just to go ahead and read the book. But instead, I think to sum it up, I want to just show you a video which I think really sums up the heart of what he imagines it means to be a shepherd of sheep.
That's how we are sometimes.
Yep.
What do you mean I just got out
of here? I'm done.
Still waters.
I wonder if when Jesus describes being a shepherd, this it perhaps is what he has in mind about us. All of that is true. Sheep, they are stubborn. They are perhaps a little foolish, easily prone to wonder. And all of those things happen. But one of the things that Keller also wants to stress is that there is something different about how they raise sheep in the East versus here in the West. Here in the West, we typically raise sheep using, or we drive sheep. We use dogs and ATVs and other things to push sheep where we want them to go. Part of that comes from the fact that in a lot of places, sheep are used for meat, first and foremost. A shepherd may only look after a sheep for perhaps 1, 2, 3 years at most before it goes off to the slaughterhouse. But in the East, that food wasn't really their primary goal with sheep. They wanted the wool. That was the main resource. And as such, first century shepherds spent a lot more time with his sheep, getting to know them, learning to work with them to that they would recognise his voice and listen to him. A first century shepherd didn't drive his sheep. He went out before them and led them. That is perhaps the most significant difference. A good shepherd could have a sheep that produce wool for 10, perhaps even as many as 12 years. And during that time, he would become intimately familiar with each of them, with their nuances, with their particular tendencies and traits. He would know each of them by name and know what each one needed to get the best out of them. It was a highly personal, incredibly devoted, and honestly, probably somewhat thankless occupation at times. As we've seen and heard, the very existence of sheep, the fact that they survive at all, is dependent upon a shepherd to give them that 24-hour-a-day watch and care. I know you probably didn't come here this morning for a lesson on animal husbandry from a self-confessed city boy who knows nothing about these things. But there's a reason I've laboured this point. Because this is a metaphor Jesus uses, and we need to understand it. Because when you picture Christ as the Good Shepherd, and us as the sheep, these are the things that you need to have in mind to understand the full weight of that relationship. Jesus is not describing a symbiotic relationship here. He's not describing a relationship where both parties bring something useful and valuable to the table and benefit one another by kind of that give and take that often happens. No, the picture that's being painted is of a completely and totally helpless creature, absolutely and fully dependent upon the shepherd. We all know the 23rd Psalm where Jesus, or where David speaks about being made to lay down in green pastures. The truth is, sometimes it takes the shepherd making the sheep lay down in the right place, because they'll easily go off somewhere else entirely. And so the point that he drives home is simply this: without a shepherd to care for them, domestic sheep as a species would not have survived at all. They simply cannot look after themselves. So when Jesus makes these two I am statements here, he's saying something incredibly powerful, both about who he is, but also about who we are. In verse 9, he makes the claim, "I am the door." That's his first I am statement here. And in verse 11, then he says, "I am the good shepherd." When we look at lists of I am statements, very often they will be listed as two separate claims, two separate I am claims where Jesus says something about his own divinity. And certainly for us, it's hard to imagine, I suspect, making sense of why the door and the shepherd would go together the way they do here. But the truth is, I do think we need to read them together as one larger statement here. He deliberately incorporates both of these things together and does so for a reason. In fact, if we separate them and make them two separate pictures and images, we really do lose something about what's going on here. Sir George Adam Smith, he was a Scottish scholar and theologian in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He was known as one of the greatest theological minds of his age. From 1909 to 1935, he was the principal of the University of Aberdeen. And during that time, he had the opportunity to travel throughout the Holy Land and the surrounding regions as part of his studies, and in order to better write the commentaries he was writing on some of the Old Testament passages. While there, he was travelling one day with a guide, and he encountered a shepherd watching some sheep. Through his guide, who also served as his translator, he fell into a conversation with this man. Without much prompting, the shepherd showed him to the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It was a pretty simple structure, probably something similar to the one you see here on screen. Just some sticks, perhaps somewhat haphazardly arranged in a space large enough for the sheep to come in. So George, Sorry?
Looks so familiar. Yeah. I saw things like that when I was in Israel.
One of the things that that caught Sir George off guard, being a Scotsman who was familiar with sheep a little bit, was the fact that there was no door on the pen. "This is where they stay at night?" he asked. "Yes," replied the shepherd. "And they are perfectly safe there." "But there is no door," said Sir George. The shepherd looked at him for a moment, confused. "I am the door." This man was not a Christian man. He wasn't trying to make a theological point to him here. He likely had no idea that Jesus had ever uttered these words. If indeed he even knew who Jesus was. This man was an Arab, probably a Muslim. He was simply stating a fact from the perspective of an Arab shepherd. "When the light is gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space. And no sheep ever goes out without first crossing my body. And no predator comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." When we picture a door or a gate, we often perhaps picture something different from this. We perhaps have in our mind the famous painting, you know, the "I stand at the door and knock" kind of picture. And certainly that is imagery that the Bible also uses, but that's not the imagery Jesus is using here. When he says, "I am the door," this is what he wants you to think of. A shepherd laying in the gap, keeping the sheep in and the predators out. And so when Jesus then talks about laying down his life for the sheep, everyone would have understood that's the difference between a good shepherd and a bad one. The bad shepherd, he runs away when danger comes. The good shepherd holds his ground. He understands that the sheep need his protection. They will not survive without him. In spite of what the song may tell us, while shepherds watch their flocks at lights, they are certainly not just all seated on the ground. Good shepherds, they are laying there in the gap, putting their own lives on the line for their safety and protection. So when Jesus calls himself both the good shepherd and the door, he is bringing together these two ideas. A good shepherd is the door for the sheep. That is what makes him a good shepherd in the first place. People are just like sheep. We truly are helpless on our own. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You are all like sheep. You can do nothing to save yourselves, nothing to protect yourselves from the enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy and lead you astray. For my people to be safe, I need to lay down my life for them to be protected and saved from their own foolishness and disobedience and stubbornness, and indeed from the enemy who would come to take them away. I need to be the door. I need to be willing to die for them because I love them. That is what Jesus is saying here. Truth is, this is one of perhaps the hardest things for people to wrap their minds around. Certainly when I speak to some of my Mormon friends or my Muslim friends or people from other religious traditions, this idea that God would punish Jesus for my sin, that's something they can't reconcile. Indeed, it's an idea that has led numerous former evangelical Christians, people like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and Tony Jones and Chuck McQueen and others, to struggle with their faith and to perhaps jump off into a kind of progressive liberal Christianity that frankly isn't really Christianity as described in the Bible at all. In his now infamous book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk and Adam Mann writing together go as far as to describe the idea of an angry and vengeful God punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins as cosmic child abuse, his words, not mine. But the thing is, if that's your perspective, I agree. If Jesus is just an innocent man being punished by an angry God on the behalf of others, then that is abusive. That is not a God I want to worship. Not at all. A God who looks at my sin and says, I'm going to take that out on someone else, is not a good or just or holy God. But to quote Daniel Hames, who's a lecturer at Systematic Theology at Union School of Theology, he puts it this way. It's no use pitting vindictive God against innocent Jesus. For the one nailed to the tree is himself, the sin-hating, sinner-saving God. The Son's complicity in his own condemnation for our substitute is one of the gospel's most glorious truths. Being clear about this truth doesn't just safeguard our faithfulness, it displays Christ's beauty and love. Twice in this passage, Jesus asserts his divinity. He uses the divine name, I am. He tells us something about himself and then he says this. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. What Jesus is saying here is simple. Yes, I'm going to die for your sin. Yes, I'm going to stand in the gap. Yes, I'm going to take that punishment. But I'm the one doing it here. I have made this choice because I am a good shepherd and because I am God. I can lay in the gap. I can be the one to save my people. I am the door, the one through whom all who are saved shall come to find eternal life, safety, protection within those walls. So as we close then, as we so often ask, then what does that mean for us? What do we do with all of this? Perhaps the most significant thing we need to remember about the fact that we have a good shepherd is that that does make us sheep. These sheep. Because, yeah, there's more than one video of this happening. Because, yeah, there is. There's more than one video of this kind of thing happening here. We are the ones who are prone to wander here. We are the ones easily led astray. We are the ones who are so often aimless and lacking direction, trapped and stuck and unable to solve ourselves without a loving shepherd to care for us. Scripture portrays a great shepherd leading his sheep into green pastures and beside still waters. It describes a good shepherd pursuing the one who has gone astray. It speaks of them being kept away from poison plants and taken to good water. It talks about them having life and life in abundance because of his protection. And what's the qualification to obtain all of this? To be a brilliant sheep? To be a beautiful sheep? To be an energetic sheep? To be a smart sheep? To be a sheep who goes the extra mile? Who does the work, who puts in the effort? No. It's just to be a sheep. The kind of sheep that knows and trusts their shepherd well enough that they'll follow him wherever he leads. Our responsibility then is to know his voice, to follow him where he leads us, to trust him for our protection and our safety, both here and now, yes, but even more so, our eternal safety and security, to place our eternal hope and trust in him. Our responsibility as sheep is to know that we need a shepherd, to know that we will not make it on our own, to understand that we can't do it on our own. We will, every time, end up back in that same ditch. Our responsibility is perhaps to recognise that we are, even now, at times, stuck in that ditch. We're cast, we're rolling around on our backs, legs waving in the air, completely unable to turn ourselves over by our own strength and efforts. And instead, we just need to be ready to cry out for him, the good shepherd, the one who's laid down his life for his sheep, to rescue us, to save us. Quote R. Kent Hughes. Why is he so beautiful? Because of his heart. Because he laid down his life for his sheep. And he offers us all a place with him. He says it. I am the gate. When he laid down his life, he became the door of salvation. And the door of abundant life. Jesus says, I am the gate. And he is. There is no other way to God but through the door, Jesus Christ. There is no ultimate safety outside of him. If you've never received this relationship, this provision, this heart, submit yourself to the shepherd as Lord and shepherd of your soul today. And if you are already one of his sheep, God wants you to enjoy the benefits of being in his flock. He is the beautiful shepherd. Worship him in your heart day by day. And that's the challenge for all of us. Will we follow? Will we trust him? Will we recognize our proneness to wonder and give thanks that we have a shepherd who pursues us no matter what? Will we recognize our tendency to get stuck and understand that all we can do is cry out for his help? Will we trust him, both here and now, and with our eternal life and salvation, recognising that he has indeed laid down his life for us? Will we follow him? And then will we help others to do the same? Let's pray.
Can I say something about the sheep first? Well, my grandfather...